It just didn't make sense. It just seemed strange. This was not the time. This, not now. It was so different from the way things had been for the last 3 years. It was dangerous. It was foolish. This was a time for laying low. This was a time for playing it safe. Why take the risk? Why now? You know they're looking for you. You know they want you to make a mistake. You know they're hoping that you will do the wrong thing. Why now? This is suicide. That must have been the confused thinking of the disciples as our Lord approached Jerusalem on that Sunday, the first day of that infamous week. Weeks before, our Lord set his face as a flint for Jerusalem. He was determined to go there, resolutely determined. Nothing could stop him. Nothing would stand in his way because the time had come. That time established in eternity past by God the Father. The eternal plan of redemption was now at its climax. For weeks, Jesus had been preparing his disciples by focusing on life in the kingdom. He talked to them about the requirements of the kingdom. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must come as a little child. You must come in simple faith. You must come with an air of absolute dependency. He talked to them about what would be required beyond that. He said you must be willing to lose everything in order to attain the kingdom. He taught them that such a thing was impossible with men, but possible with God. He taught them to look up because the kingdom of God was near. History's great drama was being played out as the sovereign creator of the universe mounted a donkey colt and made his way toward Jerusalem. Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Matthew's gospel is put together in such a way as to bring its readers to understand this is your Messiah. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he wants them to understand this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one promised. He's demonstrated that he's a great teacher by the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. He's revealed that he's a great miracle worker in opening the eyes of the blind and causing the lame to walk and even raising the dead. He's demonstrated that he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets at the transfiguration as he stood and he spoke with Moses and Elijah. Throughout the gospel, he has made it clear that as the people responded favorably to the Lord Jesus, the establishment despised him. Masses loved him, the establishment hated him. And nowhere is that any clearer than in this particular passage. Think about the context. Hostility has been mounting for years by this time. The more popular Jesus became with the crowds, the more threatened the establishment. He had to be silenced. They had to get rid of him. But how? Numerous meetings were held and countless plots were hatched, but nothing seemed to get off the ground. If only they could get him to come to Jerusalem. If only they could get him on their home turf, they'd have him. That's why it didn't make any sense to his followers to go to Jerusalem. Didn't make any sense at all for them to go to Jerusalem now. He seems to be playing right into their hands. Albert Schweitzer, the 19th century theologian, described the week of our Lord's Passion in terms of the Lord Jesus being crushed by the wheels of history. What Schweitzer failed to realize was that it was the Lord Jesus himself who was turning the wheel. Schweitzer thought, well, how unfortunate that this bright, young revolutionary should be crushed before he could accomplish his great work. What he failed to understand was this was his great work. This is why he came. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to suffer and die and rise again. Look with me at our text, Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say to them, the Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Familiar passage. We know it well. We call it the triumphal entry. And you're used to hearing it at Easter time. This is an incredible story for us. As we explore this story, here's what we're going to discover. The triumphal entry dramatically reveals the ultimate significance of Jesus' life and ministry. What you need to understand is this is an intentional fulfillment. This is a declaration. This is a statement. Our Lord is making clear who he is. He's making clear the nature of his work and the nature of his kingdom. There are three things I want us to note. First of all, note a surprising revelation. It's there in the first eight verses. To really understand the significance of this act, you need to understand the context. It's Passover, one of the major feasts, and people from all over the region were coming to Jerusalem. Jews from all over the world were making pilgrimage so they could be in Jerusalem for the Passover. It is a time of feasting and celebration. The air is filled with joy and excitement and expectation. Based on historical records, as we try to determine based on the amount of lambs that were sold and used for sacrifice during Passover season around this time, it's conservatively estimated that the population of Jerusalem swelled to 2.5 million during the Passover season. Crowded, noisy, and filled with expectation. Because of that, Passover season was a nervous time for the Roman Empire, because they understood how volatile this time could be. Nationalism, a fervent nationalism, ran high. Add to that the expectations and all this talk about Messiah. I mean, think about it. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years by this time. Think of the people healed. Think about the things that have gone on. Think about the feeding of the 5,000 and all of those things that have been going on and people saying, is this him? Is this the Messiah? So when you add that to the mixture, it is a very, very volatile time. Add to that the fact that Jesus has been talking faithfully about the kingdom of God. He said it was coming and that there were those living who would see it. They've witnessed so many miracles. I mean, just recently, just before this occurred, he raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been in the tomb 4 days. So just think for a minute. What do you think that did to people as they saw Lazarus walking around Jerusalem? Put all of that together, the Romans are on edge. Security is heightened. And Jesus is walking right into enemy camp. He seems to be playing right into their hands. And look at what he does. Think about the actions of the Lord Jesus given this context. The language makes it unmistakably clear this was a calculated move. He didn't happen into this. He didn't stumble into this. He is very deliberately doing what he's doing. Because this is a statement. Jesus is stating something very clear. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know that consistently throughout the Gospels, Jesus would heal someone, and then he would say to that person, "Don't tell anyone. Don't let anybody know." And then he does this. Why? What's brought this change? How do we go from "don't tell anyone about this" to "I'm going to make a bold public statement"? Well, the difference is the time had come. The time. The one established in eternity past, when God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son entered into covenant to redeem a people, that moment has come. All of history had been moving to this point. Jesus said, "Now's the time." And so he makes this bold, public move. If the established powers are determined to kill you, why such a bold, dramatic entrance? Because now was the time for Jesus to declare to the world, "I am the great king. I am the Messiah." Matthew's account spells it out in verses 4 and 5. This is in order to fulfill the prophecy. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." Verses 2 and 3, he tells them to go and they'll find a donkey, untie it and bring it. If anybody asks, you just tell them the master needs it, and they'll send it right on its way. Now, wait a minute. Was this prearranged, or is this just omniscience? I don't know. And to be honest with you, I don't care, because it really doesn't matter. The point is not whether he made prior arrangements or whether he just knew. The point is he's making a statement. The point is, Jesus is declaring who he is. He is announcing himself as the great king. He's announcing himself as the Messiah. He is declaring he is the Savior of the world. Boldly, publicly declaring it. This entrance marks the entrance of the great king into the holy city. But what kind of entrance is this? I mean, if this is the great king, if this really is the Messiah, if this really is the one spoken of in the Garden of Eden immediately after the fall, if this is the one the prophets have been talking about for centuries, if this is the greatest moment, then wouldn't you expect something greater than this? I mean, what kind of entrance is this? What kind of parade is this? Where are the chariots? Where are the trophies of war? Where are the trumpets? Where's the fanfare? We have a peasant rabbi riding a donkey covered with old clothes. What kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom is he announcing? You got this peasant rabbi on a donkey and a mob singing religious songs and waving broken tree limbs. Is this any way for the king of the universe to enter? He's deliberately fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. This was not just some little donkey. They were noble animals. In the Eastern world, kings rode on donkeys bred for this purpose rather than horses. This is an act identifying him as the king in the royal line of David, but a very particular kind of king. It's revealing the heart and the nature of the Lord Jesus, a heart of humility and gentleness. Now contrast that with what's been going on. If you want to come into the kingdom of God, if you have any hope of entering the kingdom of God, you need to come as a little child. You need to come with a sense of dependency. If you want to be great in my kingdom, then you need to become the servant of everybody else. The way up in the kingdom is down. It's what Jesus had been saying. And what were the disciples doing? Hey, Lord, which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? I mean, that's pretty bad. Worse yet is when your mother comes and says, hey, how about my boy sitting on either side of you in your kingdom? It's all about them. It was all about greatness. Now contrast that. The king of the universe, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was God, made flesh, the one in whom the fullness of God dwelt, the one who was there in the beginning, who spoke and the entire universe came into being, the one who holds all things together by the power of his might. And he comes riding on a donkey covered in old clothes with a bunch of peasants singing. The heart, the humility, the servant nature of our great King. Because he's not coming to be worshipped and adored. He's coming to suffer and die. He's coming to give his life in payment for sin, for wickedness, and for rebellion. And he is despised, spit upon, hated. Behold, your king, a servant who comes in humility of mind and heart in order to give himself for you. He reveals himself as the great servant king. That's what his life and ministry were all about. But second, I want you to notice a prophetic celebration in verses 9 and 10. The crowd that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the whole city was stirred, saying, who is this? It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Revelation of a king resulted in exuberant worship and celebration. They placed their clothes on a donkey for him to ride on. Others put their robes in the street as a carpet. They were waving those broken branches and they sang songs of deliverance. And as the procession made its way down the winding path to Jerusalem, it grew larger and louder. Crowds coming from the city to see what the commotion was all about, and they joined the parade. And they were chanting from the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. Luke quotes them from the biblical writer quotes them, Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. John adds that the crowd waved palm branches as they shouted, Hosanna to the one who comes. Palm branches were representative of a nationalistic desire to be delivered. The palm branch was the symbol on the coin of the second Maccabean revolt. Hosanna means save, or Lord, save. The crowd was shouting, according to Luke, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now that's an interesting phrase. Does it sound somewhat familiar? Maybe you're thinking Luke 2. I'm convinced that this crowd caught up in worship declared far more than they knew, declared far more than they understood. At his incarnation, the angels sang glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Now at the end of his earthly pilgrimage, his followers are crying out in worship, peace in heaven. How will there ever be peace on earth? There will never be peace on earth until there is peace in heaven. The Apostle Paul told the believers at the city of Colossae, in him, that is in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul reminded the Romans in Romans 5, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19 tells us that we are reconciled to him through Christ, who was made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This servant king revealed in Jerusalem on that Sunday is the peacemaker, the one reconciling the world to God. It's not your immediate thought when you look at that scene. Some peasant on a donkey? Some unwashed mob singing religious songs? Not earth-shaking by the standards of the world. But I want to suggest to you it was universal shaking because the glory of God was being revealed. Our Messiah had come. The great King has come to make peace with God on our behalf. There's one last thing, and it's not here in our text. It's found in Luke chapter 19. Matthew's account ends with the whole city stirred. All of Jerusalem is abuzz with talk of this peasant rabbi from Galilee. But I want to turn to Luke 19. Because this is a very strange scene that seems out of place in the midst of all this joy, in the midst of all of this celebration. But it's very appropriate in the context of the previous revelation. See, all these folks are singing and celebrating. They're all excited. But they're excited about the wrong thing. I'm convinced that most of those gathered in that crowd were swept along by emotion. Some of them thought, okay, finally, Messiah's making his move. Finally, revolution is coming, and the Romans are going to be overthrown, because they didn't understand. Do you remember in Matthew's gospel, just before this account, Jesus pulled the disciples aside and he said, now listen, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And all of those were moral imperatives. These are things that must take place. It's not the matter that Jesus pulled them aside and said, fellas, look, things are kind of dicey right now, and I'm afraid this is what might happen. He said in very clear terms, this is what is going to happen. Because this is what must happen. So now he's coming into the city and there's all this joy and there's all this singing and there's all of this celebrating. But listen to what Luke tells us. The parade topped the hill and they received that panoramic view of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus began to weep. Now, that doesn't mean that he's sitting on this donkey and they make that curve and there's the city laid out before him and a little tear appeared in the corner of his eye and drizzled down his cheek. The word means he began to heave and to sob and to wail. And all of a sudden, this joy and this excitement stopped. And everyone looked confused. Why? Why in the midst of all of this celebrating is this king weeping uncontrollably? Listen to what Luke says. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The Lord Jesus wept. He wailed. He lamented over the city because he saw this proud, unrepentant, holy city, a pile of rubble, wet with blood. And he wept. Look at him. This is the heart of our God. This is the heart of our Savior. This is how our God sorrows over the hearts of those who miss the day of salvation. He wept bitterly. The tears of the Lord Jesus measure the value of your soul. Here's my question for you. Will he weep over you? Because you missed it. Because though you heard the gospel, you never heard the gospel. You were exposed to the gospel. You heard the story of how he left the glory of heaven to become a man. You heard the stories of how he healed the lame and the blind and raised the dead, how he suffered and died and rose again. And it bounced off your hardened heart. Will he be weeping over you? See, this is why I say that the triumphal entry reveals the character and the nature of our Savior and the nature of his work, his ministry, and his kingdom. He has every right to demand everything from you. But he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life in payment for your sin and for your rebellion. Oh, yes, he's coming again, and that coming will be very different from this one. He will not be coming the next time in humility. He will be coming in absolute sovereignty. And he'll bring an end to all things. And that means even an end to you if you reject the gospel. While there's time, I plead with you. Look at him. See his love. See his heart of compassion. See his desire to give you life eternal and abundant. Oh, I plead with you. Flee to Christ and live. That's the glory of this revelation. Will you come to Christ? Will you bow before him and give yourself to him? I don't think it's possible to overestimate the significance of what happened that day in Jerusalem. It reveals the ultimate significance of our Savior. The great servant king. The great priest reconciling the world to a holy God. And the great prophet. Behold the Lord Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. What is your response to him? Let's pray. Father, I am grateful today for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I'm grateful for the truth revealed of the true wonder of our Savior. A servant king, a great high priest, a great prophet, who comes in humility to give life and hope to all who will believe. But this love, this grace, this humility must not be taken for granted. It is one thing to believe, to trust, and to rest in the grace of our sovereign God. It is quite another to presume upon the grace of our God. Lord, I pray for those who are here today outside of Christ. I pray that in love, in grace, in mercy, you will open their eyes to the condition of their soul. And you will cause them to see the beauty and the wonder of the Lord Jesus, that they would flee to Christ and live. Lord, for those who are your children, that they would never lose sight of what kind of king we serve. And that we would live in the same kind of humility and grace and compassion. So that when we look upon those who are outside of Christ, we don't look in any stern, self-righteous judgment. But that we too would weep and say, oh, if only you knew. If only you understood. If only you would come to the Lord Jesus. Lord, may this revelation of who you are guide our thoughts and our actions each day. And may our lives be lived to your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.